Congregation, we have two themes before us this morning in the book of James that I believe are held together by one word. They are held together by humility. That is, in fact, the very thing that James has just been causing us to reflect on. If you still have your Bible open and you were to cast your eyes back to the second half of our passage last week at verses 6 through 10, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he says later on, humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. Friends, to be humble is to see yourself with a right perspective, or in a right perspective. To have the right sort of view about yourself when compared to God, first of all, and also secondly to those who are around you. Pride is the very opposite of humility. Pride is all about how great you are, how self-contained you are, how little you are in need of anybody else's help. Pride is to think and act like you don't need the help of anyone else, even God's help. Pride says the world ought to revolve around me. Perhaps even that God's plans should revolve around me. And if it's true that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, then it seems to me that it's really important for us to get this right. If the grace of humility is present in our lives, then God promises to lift you up. So how do we see humility holding together what seem like two very different themes in verses 11 through 17, our text this morning? Let's begin with the first two verses, which are commending to us humble words. James begins, "Brothers, do not slander one another." What is slander? Well, what we might often want it to mean, or what you might want it to mean when we read a verse like this, is don't tell lies about other people. And we might want it to mean that because there aren't that many people who fall into that category. Whatever else we might say or not say, telling outright lies, blatant lies about other people isn't all that common. So I suspect we'd like James to be saying this morning, don't tell lies about other people, because that lets us off the hook a little bit, doesn't it? But that's not what James wants to do. He doesn't want to just let us slip off the hook like that. He actually makes it harder. He draws us all into this net that he's casting by saying, brothers, do not slander one another. That word slander that he uses here describes speaking against another person. Words that lower someone, whether in their own eyes, because of how you make them feel, or in the eyes of other people. He's talking about words that lower the reputation of another person. He's talking about words that don't build up, but tear away, tear down. And what I want you to notice this morning from that description, and this is very important for us to observe, is that you can slander, you can speak against another person, even if every single word you say is 100% gospel truth. In other words, this isn't limited to just telling lies, although lies are clearly included. Clearly, you can slander somebody by telling lies about them, that things that aren't true, but it's much bigger, it's much broader. James is casting his net wide this morning. Those times when you speak about another brother or sister's weaknesses to another person, you're speaking the truth, but at the same time what you're doing is speaking against them. Your words aren't words that are bringing grace. They're words that put others down in their place and lift you up a little bit in the eyes of others. Words that place you on a higher pedestal. Your words are accusing rather than healing. They belittle rather than encourage. Oh, here's another way of looking at it this morning. What are your words achieving? What is achieved by the words that you speak? Your words, you see, are either drawing someone nearer, drawing someone into the body and encouraging someone in the Lord, or they're words that are driving them away. Your words are either building community or tearing it away, tearing it down. Your words are either fostering love or they're festering sores. What are your words doing? Why are you saying them? In whose interests are you speaking? James expands his message a little further. He says, anyone who speaks against his brother, there's that against, speaking against coming through again, or judges him, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you? You, who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, do you see what James is saying here? He's saying that when we judge others with our words, when we speak against them, what we're doing is convicting them. Not in the high court, convicting them in the court of my opinion and my standards. What you're doing, in a sense, is setting yourself up as the model, as the paradigm, as the example of rightness and wrongness. And who are you to do that? Who made you the one to punish and condemn others with your words? You didn't make the law. Let the lawgiver be the one to render judgment. Now, James isn't saying, hear me carefully, he isn't saying that we should never reach moral judgments about actions or behavior. James isn't saying this morning that the truth is whatever you like, whatever you fancy, or that you should never say that something is wrong. James isn't saying that. He's asking instead, what's your motive? What's your attitude? Are your motives right in what you're saying? Are they loving motives? What's your motivation? What's your purpose in speaking? So I was reflecting and preparing this passage earlier this week. I ran across a number of helpful tests that you could apply to yourself. This process of self-examination, coming to know yourself, know your own heart, know your weaknesses and your strengths. Questions or tests that you can use to help ask yourself whether you have the sort of critical and judgmental spirit that James is speaking about this morning. I'll give you four signs of what that might look like. First sign that you might have a judging spirit is that when you criticize another person, they are crushed and destroyed by your words. Probably criticized someone in a helpful way before and they've been really thankful. If every time you criticize another person, they are crushed and diminished, then perhaps you have the sort of critical and judgmental spirit that James is speaking about. Or here's a second sign that you find yourself having a fault-finding frame of mind, a habit of mind. You're always looking out for what is wrong in other people. You only ever seem to see the bad things, and you never see or praise what is good and admirable and lovely. That could be a sign that you have the sort of spirit that James is speaking about this morning. Here's a third sign. As you apply this test to your own heart, you find yourself and you say, well, yes, it's true. I actually enjoy not only telling other people about the faults of others, I enjoy hearing them as well. I enjoy listening to such talk. Well, here's a final test you could do. You You go beyond the facts and you're always so quick to attribute bad motives to other people. You hear that something has happened, and rather than reflect on it or think about it in the best possible light, you find yourself most of the time thinking of it in the worst possible light, rather than wondering if there's possibly an innocent explanation for this, you immediately rush into judgment. Four tests that can help us to reflect on the ways in which perhaps we have the sort of critical judging spirit that James is speaking about this morning. And brothers and sisters, I think at the heart of this critical judgmental spirit is pride. Pride and blindness. Pride because you have raised yourself up to think of yourself as better than other people. And blindness because the only reason you've been able to do that, the only reason you've been able to be so self-righteous towards other people is because you're blind to your own sins. My friends, the way up from here this morning is down. It's in humility. It's in speaking humble words. It's to resolve to be more aware of your own weaknesses and more conscious of them than you are of the weaknesses of others. It's to compare yourself not to some other person to which you can think, well, I'm a little bit above that person, but to compare yourself and your own heart to the purity of God's own heart. It's to see, like we saw last week, language as a gift of God, a gift designed to encourage others and help them and build them up in the faith, to heal, not to harm. Humility, the key to humble living, the way of the Christian, humble living, expressed in humble words. There's a second aspect of humble living, though, that James gives us this morning, and that is this aspect of humble plans. Been speaking about humble speech, and in a sense that's a bit of a carry-on from last Sunday, what we looked at last Sunday. Now James moves on to speak about humble plans. Here's what some folks have been saying. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. James says to them, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James is talking here about very normal human activity. You do it. I do it. We all do it. We make plans. And the particular example that James uses is of someone planning a business trip, an overseas business trip, going overseas or interstate or whatever it might be. But I don't want you to get focused on the fact that this is a business trip this morning, because it could be the sort of plans that James is using an illustration. It could be your plans could be, look, after I finish high school, I'm going to go to university, I'm going to graduate in 3 or 4 years' time. Or perhaps your plans are, I'm going to get married and have a family. Perhaps your plans are, look, I'm going to retire, I'm going to spend some time on the road traveling about or traveling overseas. Possibly your plans could be as simple or as basic as, look, I'm going to take the children to the playground on Wednesday. We're going to go out to Picnic Point on Saturday for an outing. You get the picture. It could be any sort of plans this morning. Don't get fixed up on the fact that the particular illustration James gives is about business. In the context of Archer's baptism this morning, perhaps your plans could even be spiritual plans. Other parents may not do a good job, but I'm going to show them. I'm going to do the very best I can for my child or my children. I'm going to read the Bible after dinner every night. We're going to review, have regular memory work. We're going to review the sermons each Sunday. I only have 18 years, give or take a few years, to shape the life of my child, but I'm going to do everything I can. Other parents may have children who wander from the faith, but it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to do everything in my power to make this a reality. What does James say to us plan-making people this morning? Basically, he says this. Look, mate, you have no idea. Not even about tomorrow, let alone a week's time or a month's time or a year's time. You have no idea, as you sit here this morning, how you're going to feel when you wake up tomorrow morning. You just don't know. You might be feeling good now. You might be feeling rotten tomorrow. You might be feeling rotten now, and tomorrow's going to be a great day. You have no idea whether the phone's not going to ring and give you news. It could be bad news or a change of plans. You have no idea when you wake up tomorrow morning whether lightning will have struck and perhaps your car's not working. Perhaps the engine's blown and you're not going to be able to do what you were planning to do. You have no idea whether someone's not going to just knock on the door of your home. Could be this afternoon and need some help. You have no idea if you're going to be able to have children. You have no idea whether you're going to be able to pass your exams. You have no idea. You really don't. You're just a mist that appears for a little while. Then it vanishes and it's gone. It's the message of Ecclesiastes 3 before, where we're here for a time and then that time passes so quickly. You're here one day and you're gone. The next life is a blur. You don't even know how long it's going to last. You don't know whether you have 7 days or 7 years or 7 decades still to go. So who are you, James would say, to boast and brag about all these plans that you've made for the future? Who are you to so confidently plot out every moment of your week and the months and the years that lie ahead? Who are you to think that you can control the circumstances of life? Who are you to think that you're not going to be affected by things that are just completely outside of your control? But surely, you say, and you're thinking this right now perhaps, you're thinking, well, plans are good. James seems to be anti-plans. How can this be? Planning's good. Aren't there other parts of the Bible that speak about planning in a positive light? If you're thinking that, then you're right, because there are. Psalm 20 says, for example, may God give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Or Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. Into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15 and following. The Apostle Paul made plans to visit different churches that he'd planted. He planned to visit them. If plans are so good, then how come James seems to be really down on plans? How come he seems to be anti-plans? Friends, once again, it's all about attitude. And most of all, it's about forgetfulness. It's why we plan, isn't it? We're prone to forgetting things. We're prone to forget important things otherwise. But James is speaking here about a different kind of forgetfulness. About forgetting God. About planning your life out in great detail while leaving God completely out of the picture. About thinking that you can plot the future without reference to God. About neglecting to realize or think about even the fact that God may have very different plans for your life than you have. Once again, it seems to me humility is the linking thought in these two ideas. Not a proud arrogance that says, oh, I know best, my plans better than any plans God might have. But a humility that recognizes that God is the one in control of my future, not just me. A humility which acknowledges that God knows what's best, even when it causes me passing grief. A humility which leaves room for God to have very different ideas about how my life will progress from beginning to end, and where those beginnings and ends might be. A God who might have very different ideas about those than I may have had myself. The world around us seeks health and wealth and prosperity. The world never seeks the way of the cross. So I need to ask myself, is my thinking, is my planning, is that held captive? Held captive to the same worldly goals as those around me? But you say, what's the alternative? Shouldn't I plan it all? No, that's not what James says. Look at what James says, in fact. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Notice there's still that same forward outlook like there was in the first verse. There's still plan making going on. Oh, I'm going to do this. I plan to do that. But on the front, up front, is this rider, this qualification. If it is the Lord's will, and Lord willing. If you went to Latin at school, Deo Volente, or DV as we often write it in print as it's abbreviated, Lord willing. But you know, congregation, you could take this the wrong way too. James doesn't mean that he wants all of us here at Toowoomba Christian Reformed Church to sprinkle very pious-sounding phrases on every sentence that we speak. When your children tonight ask you, what's for dinner? James doesn't want you to say, and you don't have to say, meatballs, Lord willing. When someone asks you over for coffee today, or they ask you what's happening in your life this week, you don't need to add Deo Volente after you say you plan to go to the monster trucks on Saturday. You may, from time to time, make some reference to the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. Don't misunderstand me. Don't mishear me this morning. But what James really wants, friends, is for something to go an awful lot more deeper than just finding a new phrase to sprinkle into your conversation. James wants us, you see, to radically reorient our thinking altogether. So that when you make plans, and you still will make plans, God wants you to make plans. James wants you to involve God in your thinking, in your planning, in your thought process. He wants you to be thinking about questions like, what will please the Lord? What's God's will for me in this situation? What responsibilities has God given me? How can I bring those into reality? Am I open to my Heavenly Father intermingling His own plans in the midst of my own? Am I going to get impatient when things don't work out the way I had planned, or am I going to see those as possible the interminglings of my Heavenly Father? And so, for example, you're still going to teach and disciple your children in the love and knowledge of God, but you'll do so relying on His help, because we cannot bring about the second birth. You're still going to draw up a budget if that's what you happen to do, and plan your giving amongst other things. You're not going to just give God whatever happens to be left at the end of the week, but rather you'll trust the Lord, and you'll be generous in every area of your life, and you'll be less inclined as you grow to Christian maturity to think of what you have as yours as my money, but as God's. How can I serve Him with this? How can I bless other people in my life? How can I bless the church? How can I bless the needy? You're still going to make decisions about higher education and career choices. But you're going to do those same things, but thinking about God. You're going to be thinking about, how can I serve God and what I'm doing? You'll be open to circumstances changing and your plans going out the window. Because all of life is to serve Him. God, how can you best use my gifts and abilities and talents and circumstances in a way to bring you glory, to serve you? Show me, Lord, not necessarily the good that I think I ought to be doing, but your good. And give me courage and strength to walk along that way, walk along that path. I hope you can see the difference in attitude this morning, especially the difference between just sprinkling some pious, godly-sounding words on the end of your sentences. One attitude knows best. It's all about pride and self-sufficiency and boasting and thinking that we're in control, we're masters of our destiny. The other attitude is humble. It relies upon the Lord God. It seeks His glory. It seeks His fame and honor. Two aspects of humble living this morning. Humble words and humble plans. But brothers and sisters, the world doesn't revolve around you and me. The world centers. All of history centers on the humble God who reached out to us in kindness, humility, and love. The God who sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us that we might live for Him. Our words for the good of others. Our plans in His service. Colossians 3:17 is a fitting concluding verse for us this morning. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray.